am I that the Lord of all the earth would care to know my name, would care to feel my hurt? Who am I that the bright and morning star would choose to light the way for my ever wandering heart?
Well, we've been taking quite a journey. Roy came up to me after service last Sunday and he said, "David, I just want you to know how much I'm learning." He says, "This is great." And I'm glad it's been a blessing for you, Roy. I hope it has for others. Many of us have read about the apostles and disciples, but maybe hadn't taken a close look like we have. So in this series, we took a look at the brothers, Peter and Andrew. We looked at another set of brothers, James and John. We looked at the skeptics of the group, Philip and Thomas. We looked at Matthew, the collaborator, and Simon, the zealot. We looked at Bartholomew, James, and Thaddeus. And last week, you know, we talk about hymns all the time at church. Last week, we talked about some of the hers. It's okay to laugh in church. But we talked about Mary and Mary Magdalene. And we've learned that they were all just ordinary people that God used in an extraordinary way. But we have one more apostle of the original 12. And we have another apostle who came a little later that we want to talk about today. Today we're going to talk about Judas Iscariot and Saul of Tarsus. And I put these two together for a very important reason that will soon become apparent. But let's start with the original one of the 12, Judas Iscariot. The name Iscariot literally means man of Kirioth. Kirioth was a town south of Jerusalem. You're familiar, Galilee in the north, Judea in the south, Jerusalem at the northwest corner of the Dead Sea, Bethlehem about as far from here to Georgetown. But farther south on the west side of the Dead Sea is Kirioth. That's where Judas was from. You might remember most of the other disciples were from way up here in Galilee. Judas was the only one who was from Judea. Now we read in the Gospel of John, chapter 6, Jesus had just taught some really tough teachings. And it says in John 6, verse 66, "At this point, many of his disciples turned away and deserted him. And then Jesus turned to the 12 and asked, 'Are you also going to leave?' Simon Peter replied to the Lord, 'Lord, to whom would we go? You have the words that give eternal life. We believe and we know that you are the Holy One of God.' Then Jesus said, 'I chose the 12 of you, but one of you is a devil.'" And John tells us he was speaking of Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot, one of the 12 who would betray him. Now I'd like to invite you to open your Bibles with me to John chapter 12 to get a closer look at Judas. If you'd like to use a chair Bible, you'll find this on page 864. We're going to look at a few key passages of Scripture that help us have some insight to Judas. And this first one is in chapter 12, Gospel of John, verses 1 to 6. Look what John says here. 6 days before the Passover celebration began, Jesus arrived in Bethany, the home of Lazarus, the man he had raised from the dead. A dinner was prepared in Jesus' honor. Martha served, and Lazarus was among those who ate with him. Then Mary took a 12-ounce jar of expensive perfume made from essence of nard, and she anointed Jesus' feet with it, wiping his feet with her hair. The house was filled with the fragrance. Now picture this. Lazarus is the man in John chapter 11. Jesus rose from the dead, right? Now they're having a dinner party, and Mary, Lazarus' sister, is so thankful to Jesus for what he did that she bestows this great gift on him, anointing him with this expensive perfume. This beautiful thing's going on, and look at verse 4. But Judas Iscariot, the disciple who would soon betray him, said, "That perfume was worth a year's wages. It should have been sold and the money given to the poor." Not that he cared for the poor. He was a thief. And since he was in charge of the disciples' money, he often stole some for himself. And then we see over the next chapter, chapter 13, at the beginning of this chapter, this is the night Jesus was betrayed. He washed his disciples' feet before the dinner. And then in verse 21, look what John records. Now Jesus was deeply troubled and exclaimed, "I tell you the truth, one of you will betray me." The disciples looked at each other, wondering, whom could he mean? The disciple Jesus loved was sitting next to Jesus at the table. Simon Peter motioned to him to ask, "Who's he talking about?" So that disciple leaned over to Jesus and asked, "Lord, who is it?" Jesus responded, "It's the one to whom I give the bread I dip into the bowl." And when Jesus had dipped it, he gave it to Judas, son of Simon Iscariot. When Judas had eaten the bread, Satan entered into him. Then Jesus told him, "Hurry and do what you're going to do." None of the others at the table knew what Jesus meant. Since Judas was their treasurer, some thought Jesus was telling him to go and pay for the food or to give some money to the poor. So Judas left at once, going out into the night. Luke records this in chapter 22, verses 1 to 6. He says, "The festival of unleavened bread, which is also called the Passover, was approaching. The leading priests and teachers of religious law were plotting to kill Jesus, but they were afraid of the people's reaction. Then Satan entered into Judas Iscariot, who was one of the 12 disciples. And he went to the leading priests and captains of the temple guard to discuss the best way to betray Jesus to them. They were delighted, and they promised to give him money. So he agreed and began looking for an opportunity to betray Jesus so they could arrest him when the crowds weren't around. And he found that opportunity. In John chapter 18, verses 1 to 5, John remembers it this way. After saying these things, Jesus crossed the Kidron Valley with his disciples and entered a grove of olive trees. Judas the betrayer knew this place because Jesus had often gone there with his disciples. The leading priests and Pharisees had given Judas a contingent of Roman soldiers and temple guards to accompany him. Now, along with blazing torches, lanterns, and weapons, they arrived at the olive grove. Jesus fully realized all that was going to happen to him, so he stepped forward to meet them. "Who are you looking for?" he asked. "Jesus, the Nazarene," they replied. "I am he," Jesus said. Judas, who betrayed him, was standing with them. And we know that Judas gave the kiss of betrayal to his master. In Matthew 27, 1-5, look at the result of what happened. "Very early in the morning, the leading priests and the elders again began to lay plans for putting Jesus to death. Then they bound him, led him away, took him to Pilate, the Roman governor. When Judas, who had betrayed him, realized that Jesus had been condemned to die, he was filled with remorse. So he took the 30 pieces of silver back to the leading priests and elders. "I have sinned," he declared, "for I have betrayed an innocent man." "What do we care?" they retorted. "That's your problem." Then Judas threw the silver coins down in the temple and went out and hanged himself. And that's how Judas' life ended. I want you to remember, he was filled with remorse. He recognized he sinned. But his response was very different than the next disciple we're going to talk to. Judas went and hanged himself. He called it quits. That's about all we know about Judas. But I want to talk to you about another man, a man named Saul of Tarsus. Saul grew up quite a bit of ways away from Judea. We know Dead Sea and Jerusalem down here. Paul was from this town of Tarsus up here in Cilicia, in Asia Minor. And yet he was very much tied to the temple in Jerusalem and was a very devout follower of the Jewish ways. We meet Saul in Acts 7. Stephen has just been accused and has just given a brilliant testimony of God's working throughout the Old Testament. And in Acts 7, 57-58, Luke records, "But Stephen, full of the Holy Spirit, gazed steadily into heaven, and he saw the glory of God. And he saw Jesus standing in the place of honor at God's right hand. And then he told them, 'Look, I see the heavens open, and the Son of Man standing in the place of honor at God's right hand.' Then they put their hands over their ears and began shouting, and they rushed at him and dragged him out of the city and began to stone him. His accusers took off their coats and laid them at the feet of a young man named Saul." chapter 8, starting in verse 1. Saul was one of the witnesses, and he completely agreed with the killing of Stephen. A great wave of persecution began that day, sweeping over the church in Jerusalem, and all the believers except the apostles were scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria. Some devout men came and buried Stephen with great mourning, but Saul was going everywhere to destroy the church. He went from house to house, dragging out both men and women to throw them into prison. Paul was so successful there in Jerusalem, he decided to make it a road show. And I'd like you to see this in Acts chapter 9, if you'd like to follow along in your Bible. It's on page 882, and this is the definitive account when Saul's life was changed forever. Acts chapter 9, starting in verse 1. Meanwhile, Saul was uttering threats with every breath and was eager to kill the Lord's followers. So he went to the high priest. He requested letters addressed to the synagogues in Damascus, asking for their cooperation and the rest of any followers of the way he found there. He wanted to bring them, both men and women, back to Jerusalem in chains. As he was approaching Damascus on this mission, a light from heaven suddenly shone down around him. He fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to him, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" "Who are you, Lord?" Saul asked. And the voice replied, "I am Jesus, the one you are persecuting. Now get up and go into the city, and you will be told what you must do." The men with Saul stood speechless, for they heard the sound of someone's voice, but saw no one. Saul picked himself up off the ground, but when he opened his eyes, he was blind. So his companions led him by the hand to Damascus. He remained there blind for 3 days and did not eat or drink. Now there was a believer in Damascus named Ananias. The Lord spoke to him in a vision, calling, "Ananias?" "Yes, Lord," he replied. "The Lord said, 'Go over to Straight Street to the house of Judas. When you get there, ask for a man from Tarsus named Saul. He's praying to me right now. I've shown him a vision of a man named Ananias coming in and laying hands on him so he can see again.'" "But Lord," exclaimed Ananias, "I've heard many people talk about things this man has done to the believers in Jerusalem, and he is authorized by leading priests to arrest everyone who calls upon your name." "But the Lord said, 'Go, for Saul is my chosen instrument to take my message to the Gentiles and to kings as well as to the people of Israel. I will show him how much he must suffer for my name's sake.'" So Ananias went and found Saul. He laid his hands on him and said, "Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road, has sent me so that you might receive your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit." Instantly, something like scales fell from Saul's eyes and he regained his sight. And then he got up and was baptized. Afterward, he ate some food and regained his strength. Saul stayed with the believers in Damascus for a few days, and immediately he began preaching about Jesus in the synagogue, saying, "He is indeed the Son of God." All who heard him were amazed. "Isn't this the same man who caused such devastation among Jesus' followers in Jerusalem?" they asked. "And didn't he come here to arrest them and take them in chains to the leading priests?" Saul's preaching became more and more powerful, and the Jews in Damascus couldn't refute his proofs that Jesus was indeed the Messiah. After a while, some of the Jews plotted together to kill him. They were watching for him day and night in the city gate so they could murder him. But Saul was told about their plot. So during the night, some of the believers lowered him in a basket through an opening in the city wall. When Saul arrived in Jerusalem, he tried to meet with the believers, but they were all afraid of him. They didn't believe he had truly become a believer. Then Barnabas brought him to the apostles and told them how Saul had seen the Lord on the way to Damascus and how the Lord had spoken to Saul. He also told them that Saul had preached boldly in the name of Jesus in Damascus. So Saul stayed with the apostles and went around Jerusalem with them, preaching boldly in the name of the Lord. He debated with some of the Greek-speaking Jews, but they tried to murder him. When the believers heard about this, they took him down to Caesarea and sent him away to Tarsus, his hometown. Saul spent some time back there, and we're told in Galatians that he actually spent time with the Lord in Arabia as part of his training. And you may know Saul went on to become primary writer of the books that we have in our New Testament. They're letters to the churches he planted throughout the Mediterranean rim. But how could a man who began as such a vicious and ruthless persecutor of the early church turn things around and be one of its most ardent preachers and church planters? Paul tells us a little bit about this in Philippians 3. I want to read verses 3 to 14 here, where he describes this change that took place in his life. And look what Paul says here. For we who worship by the Spirit of God are the ones who are truly circumcised. We rely on what Jesus Christ has done. We put no confidence in human effort, though I could have confidence in my own effort if anyone could. Indeed, if others have reason for confidence in their own efforts, I have even more. I was circumcised when I was 8 days old. I am a pure-blooded citizen of Israel and a member of the tribe of Benjamin, a real Hebrew if there ever was one. I was a member of the Pharisees who demand the strictest obedience to Jewish law. I was so zealous that I harshly persecuted the church. As for righteousness, I obeyed the law without fault. I once thought these things were valuable, but I now consider them worthless because of what Christ has done. Yes, everything else is worthless when compared with the infinite value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake, I have discarded everything else, counting it all as garbage, so that I could gain Christ and become one with him. I no longer count on my own righteousness through obeying the law. Rather, I become righteous through faith in Christ. For God's way of making us right with himself depends on faith. I want to know Christ and experience the mighty power that has raised him from the dead. I want to suffer with him, sharing in his death, so that one way or another I will experience the resurrection from the dead. I don't mean to say that I've already achieved these things or that I've reached perfection already, but I press on to possess that perfection for which Christ Jesus first possessed me. No, dear brothers and sisters, I've not achieved it. But I focus on this one thing, forgetting the past and looking forward to what lies ahead. I press on to reach the end of my race and receive the heavenly prize for which God, through Christ Jesus, is calling us. You see, Paul didn't start well. He was a persecutor of the church. But instead of being buried in guilt, he accepted the forgiveness of God, and he worked with all of his might to have a different ending to his story. In fact, in 1 Timothy 1, 12-16, he says, "This is a trustworthy saying, and everyone should accept it. Christ came to the world to save sinners." That's the good news of the gospel. And then Paul said, "And I am the worst of them all. But God had mercy on me so that Christ Jesus could use me as a prime example of his great patience with even the worst sinners. Then others will realize that they too can believe in him and receive eternal life." See, Paul was honest about his past, but he didn't let his past overshadow his future. He realized he was the worst of sinners, having persecuted the very church that the Savior started. But he repented. He turned his life around, something that Judas never did. You see, Judas was self-centered, and Paul was self-righteous. Judas was opportunistic, and Paul was legalistic. Judas was full of greed, and Paul was full of hate. And you know what we can learn from this? Judas and Saul were ordinary people. They were ordinary people like you and me. Jesus told a parable of the two sons. It's recorded in Matthew 21. You may be familiar with it, but Jesus told a story about a father who went to one of his sons and said, "Son, I want you to go work in the field." And the son said he would, but he never went. Father went to another son, said, "Son, I need you to work in the field." And the son said, "No." But later, he realized his arrogance, and he changed his mind, and he went, and he worked in the field. And Jesus' question was, which son obeyed his father? Well, the first son intended to, but he didn't. The second son was defiant at first, but he changed. And when I think of the parable of the two sons, it reminds me of Judas and Saul. Judas said he would follow Jesus, but in the end, he didn't follow through. Saul didn't believe any of the teachings of Jesus. He persecuted the followers and the disciples. But when he realized he was wrong, he changed. And as a result, Judas's life crumbled. But God used an ordinary person like Saul to do his extraordinary work. Paul wrote to the young preacher in his first letter to Timothy, chapter 1, verses 12 to 16. He says, I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who has given me the strength to do his work. He considered me trustworthy and appointed me to serve him, even though I used to blaspheme the name of Christ. Some of you here today might be able to relate to that. Maybe at one point in your life, you weren't following Christ. You thought it was all foolishness. But then Jesus called you and you answered the call like Paul. He continues, in my insolence, I persecuted his people, but God had mercy on me because I did it in ignorance and unbelief. Oh, how generous and gracious our Lord was. He filled me with the faith and the love that come from Christ Jesus. And brothers and sisters, that is the message of the gospel. It doesn't really matter who you've been. The question is, who are you going to become? The truth is, we are all sinners. We have all done wrong things that have separated us from God. And the message of the gospel is that even though we couldn't save ourselves, God sent His Son, Jesus, to pay the price for our sins on His cross. Jesus knew when He stepped out of heaven what it was going to cost Him. And He even prayed the night before, Father, if there's any way for this cup of suffering to pass, please, please take it away from me. Yet I want your will and not mine. And it was the Father's will that the sacrifice had to be made. And instead of requiring it of us, He asked His Son to lay down His life so that you and I could have our sin debt paid for. And so that we could turn from those wicked ways and live as forgiven people who could follow the will of God in Christ Jesus. We come to this time in our service to remember the great sacrifice that is made. We do what Christ asked by remembering this sacrifice through the celebration of the Lord's Supper. That night that Jesus washed His disciples' feet, they were celebrating the Passover. They'd been out on the road, everything was dusty and dirty, and it was a servant's job to wash the feet, and nobody would stoop to do it. So Scripture says Jesus got a towel and a basin, and He went from disciple to disciple, and He washed their feet. And when He got to Peter, Peter said, No, Lord, You'll never wash my feet. And do you remember what Jesus said? Peter, if I don't wash your feet, you won't have any part of me. And Peter said, then wash all of me. That was Peter's way of saying, I'm all in. And that's what Jesus is looking for in His followers. He wants us to be all in because He led the way. And He went all in when it came to the suffering and death on the cross. And so just now, as we take these elements, as those first disciples did, of bread representing His body and the juice representing His blood, let's remember the cost for our restored relationship with God. This freedom we have in Christ was not free. It came at great cost. It came at the price of Jesus giving up His life. Would you pray with me? Lord God, we thank You so much for sending Jesus to pay the debt that we owe for our sins. He was the spotless Lamb of God who never sinned, not even once. He didn't owe anything because He had no sin debt. But He lived the perfect life and He laid down His life as a sacrifice for our sins. As we eat of this bread and drink of this cup representing that body and blood, help us examine our lives. Help us consider the way we've responded to this precious gift of the Savior. And we pray these things in His name. Amen. If you're a follower of Jesus, you're invited to participate with us in the Lord's Supper. Lord, thank you that salvation is not something we have to earn, but it's a free gift of your grace. Help us, Lord, to live lives of joy and thanksgiving for the mercy and the grace that we received, just like Saul. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So, in our tale of two sons, we have Judas. There was no transformation. He accepted the call to follow Jesus, but he really never changed his heart. He sat at the feet of the Master, and yet he continued in his ways as a thief who was greedy and self-serving. He was full of remorse, you'll remember, but there was no repentance. Remember, repentance is a change that starts in my mind, an intentional choice. I'm no longer going to live that way. It changes my heart and my desires, the way to live, and it ultimately affects my behavior so other people can see it. Judas was remorseful, but he wasn't repentant, and he tragically took his own life. On the other hand, Saul, man, he had a dynamic transformation, didn't he? He displayed sincere repentance. He made the change in his mind, and it changed his heart, and it changed the way he lived. And he became a powerful preacher and church planter. In fact, you and I as Gentiles wouldn't be here today if it wasn't for the missionary emphasis that Saul had as he took the message to others outside of the Jewish nation. And finally, his writings make up most of the New Testament. We wouldn't have a lot of the New Testament if it wasn't for Paul's writing to the churches that he'd planted, encouraging them and correcting false teaching that was there and helping them stay on the path. So my challenge for you today is to think about this parable of the two sons in the context of Judas and Saul. Maybe you grew up in a Christian family. Maybe you grew up learning about the Lord in church, but you've never really lived it. Oh, you've come to church, but it really doesn't affect your life when you're not here. Don't end up like Judas, full of remorse. Or maybe you didn't grow up in a Christian family, and maybe you didn't go to church when you were growing up, but you've heard the gospel, and like Saul, you've responded to it. Don't be controlled by the mistakes of your past. Like Saul, press on towards this new life in Christ. And you know, Paul didn't have a good beginning, but he had a great ending. And that can be our story too. You see, God transformed through Jesus this Saul of Tarsus into the man we come to know as Paul, who was a disciple who makes disciples. And you know, that brings me back to our chairs. Wherever you are in the stages of discipleship, I want to encourage you to move to the next chair. If you're here this morning and you're kind of seeking God, but you haven't really committed to Him, move to the next chair. Become a believer in Christ. I'd love to walk you through that. It means accepting Jesus by faith for who He is and what He did for you, and in that repentance like Saul did, turning from a way that's not honoring God to a life that is, and being baptized into Christ and being born again. But as I've said, many people get stuck here. They believe and even attend church, but the Lord wants us to grow beyond that. He wants us to join the mission. He wants us to be trained and equipped in fishing for men. And if you've never done that, step up a seat, step up a stage, and get that training and equipping. And if you don't know how to help people come to know Christ, we can help you do that. We talked about discipleship training a lot last year. Last summer, we took 10 of our people through it, and some of them have been taking others through it. And if you are ready to do it, it's not hard. It is an investment of time, but everybody that's done it is like, wow, why didn't I have this sooner? Can I get a few amens? And then once we're trained and equipped, the next step is to become a disciple maker and bear much fruit. And brothers and sisters, as we look out in our community and such, there's a lot of people that don't know Jesus. There's a lot of people that are living in such a way that dishonors themselves and it dishonors their Creator. And we are His ambassadors. And if we don't go and we don't tell, who will? And that's why I want to encourage you to continue praying for the mission. Each one, bring one. Now, some of you have started inviting people to church, and that is awesome, but that's only where it starts. Because it's not just about church attendance, it's about a restored relationship with Jesus that comes through discipleship. And I want to remind you, we've learned about some really ordinary people, but God used them in an extraordinary way. And I hope one day when Jesus comes back, and I don't know if he's going to have a slideshow like this, but I hope you're in my pictures will be among those people who are ordinary people who God used in an extraordinary way to share his exceptional message of love and grace with a world that's hurting. Would you pray with me, please? Lord, we thank you so much for this look into the scriptures of how these people we've often put up on pedestals, and we've seen they were flawed. They had problems just like we do. And yet, when they followed Jesus, when they put their faith and trust in him and repented of sin and confessed their faith and were baptized, the Holy Spirit came into them and they did amazing things. And Lord, I pray that that will be true of our church family. Help us to be so much more than just church attenders. Help us be people who start fishing for men. Help us to be trained and equipped and ready whenever you call on us. And thank you for your promise that we don't have to go to Bible college or seminary, that we don't have to have this impressive resume like Paul did, a pedigree of being in church all these years. And all we need is a relationship with you. Help us, Lord, to be so thankful for what we've received, just like Paul was, that we can't help but tell what you've done in our lives as we share it with others. Help us be those ordinary people who are doing your extraordinary work. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Would you stand and let's sing our sermon response song?
Just ordinary people. God uses ordinary people. He chooses people just like me and you who are willing to do as he commands. God uses people that will give him all. In the Master's.